Anyway, with that being said, we are in week two of our Galatians series, and Dan launched us last week with a great opener. He took all of chapter one and talked about if life is to begin anew again, we return to the gospel of grace. And this series really does bleed well right out of our Ecclesia series, which was a vision series for the next year that was looking at how we as the church are a unique community of believers amongst the world. And so Galatians is this message in which Paul is really dealing with this, like who we are, what is our core message as a church? And he's getting back to this gospel of grace. And he's going to step into particular circumstances within this church in Galatia where he's trying to let the church see who they are called to be as organized by that message. And so today we're going to continue on in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, as Kathy just read, verses 1 through 10. But before we jump into the text, I want to show you this picture of a building you probably are familiar with. This is the Millennium Tower right in downtown San Francisco. And the Millennium Tower was, you know, when it was constructed in 2012, it was named by Forbes one of the top 10 buildings in the world. And so when it opened its doors, it had all sorts of fanfare, this high-end luxury building right in the downtown metro. Well, as most of us know, it is now not so much famous for its opulence as it is by the fact that it is now tilting and leaning 22 inches, I believe was the last number I saw. Famous for all the wrong reasons, one could say. What happened was when they built from what I understand, they built this building with a different structure at the foundation. As we know, a lot of San Francisco is made out of landfill. And rather than drilling down all the way to the bedrock, they used a system with like hundreds of these little piles that drill into the topsoil and then utilize the friction of that soil to help the building stay strong. Well, again, the problem is they didn't go all the way to the bedrock. And what's a suitable method of building can still pose particular problems. And so this building now has this unshaky foundation, which has, again, caused all sorts of controversy. It's going to cost millions of dollars to try to shore up the structural integrity of this building right smack in the middle of downtown San Francisco. Well, I think what we see in the Church of Galatia is a similar problem, albeit not with a building, but with a spiritual foundation. See, what happened at the church in Galatia is that the church didn't drill down deep enough into the very bedrock of the gospel. That they had stopped short at that topsoil level where they had found a footing of what the gospel was, but had failed to dig deeper into that bedrock of what it meant to be the community of God. And so it's the questions I want to look at today, or that Paul will address, is what are some of those bedrock truths about the gospel that reshape the community as a whole? So if you have your Bibles, again, flip to Galatians chapter 2. And by way of reminder, you know, whenever we read the New Testament particularly, but even the Old Testament, we have to remember that we are reading into a particular circumstance and situation. With the New Testament, a letter like Galatians, we're quite literally reading somebody else's mail. Okay, this was written to a particular church facing particular circumstances. Most all of the New Testament is written from a church leader to a church community. And so there's all sorts of things that we glean from this, but remember, we're always kind of one step removed from the situation at hand. And so when we read the text, we come to it with this perspective. And so let me give you a little bit of a summary again of what's going on. Dan did a little bit of this work last week, but a little bit of this, what's going on in this particular circumstance. So Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement. Okay, it was a movement within Judaism that was founded on this idea that the Messiah had come. What the Old Testament had spoke of for centuries was someone was going to come. God would send someone to set the world right and would then elevate the Jewish people into their full establishment as God's people. So the difference that comes in Galatia, when the death and resurrection of Jesus takes place, the message begins to spread rapidly outside the boundaries of Jerusalem, which is why 7,500 miles away, 2,000 years removed, we are here this morning, right? We are not in Jerusalem. The gospel has exploded beyond Jerusalem and is now spreading throughout the entire known world. And so historically, the covenant people of God was focused on one ethnic group, the Jews. That's all the way back to Abraham and the promise of Abraham, which we'll get a little bit more of that next week. But it's particularly centered in one ethnic group up until the time of Jesus. And so what set the people of God apart at that point was adherence to the covenant demands, the kosher laws, the purity laws, all of those Old Testament laws that would set the people of God, the Israelites, distinct among the rest of the world. And so then when Jesus comes onto the scene, he is the fulfillment of that story. Right? Think about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying, I am the one that the whole story of the scriptures was speaking about. And as he ascends and takes up the cross and the resurrection, he is beginning something fresh. And so the story we're reading is Paul now is at this moment where he is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and taking it beyond the historical boundaries of God's people. And so those who were Jewish were having all sorts of issues with Paul, accusing him of being a people pleaser, of taking the gospel where it shouldn't go, allowing people to be in the community of God who were never supposed to be because they weren't becoming Jewish. And so this is the controversy that's at hand. And so this morning, as we look at the controversial gospel, I'm playing off the idea that in the first century when this is happening, this was an incredibly tense moment for the church because they're wrestling with who is in and who is out, who can be a part of the people of God and who cannot be in the people of God. So this is the moment that we step into. The controversial gospel will challenge our propensity to earn or prove our status of salvation before God. And this is what Paul is vehemently challenging and aggressively confident that the message he received directly from God was that the gospel can explode beyond those original ethnic boundaries. So, Galatians chapter 2, let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. It says this, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Paul feels so compelled to diffuse the tension and the controversy that's going on that he actually 14 years after receiving the revelation from God, the direct message of the gospel to him, takes up a journey all the way to Jerusalem to say, I have to come and ensure that I'm not running this race in vain. See, what he means by that is as he's preaching to the Gentiles and Peter's preaching to the Jews, they're worried, or Paul is worried, that this is just causing deeper and deeper division. And so he says, I need to go to Jerusalem and to see if I'm running in vain, not to clarify if his message is accurate. Paul's very clear that, no, this is the message of the gospel that God has directly given me through revelation. He says, I'm not coming here to validate what I know is true. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to see if what I'm doing is causing this deep fracture, and do I need to then course correct? To figure out how to navigate this situation, to figure out what it means now if I'm going to be doing this and then the Jewish gospel is going a different direction. And so he goes to Jerusalem to begin to see how that is. Now, I want to take another few minutes to look at what, again, is the core of this gospel. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul presents really what I would say is his thesis for the whole letter. And it's also the thesis of Paul's understanding of the gospel. So look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 again. Because again, we need to understand, we have to allow ourselves to get into that sort of tension that's being felt between the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, Gentile just means non-Jew. All right, so look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul's gospel, at least described here, is fourfold, right? The first and most central is Jesus gave himself for our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is the center point, the cornerstone of the gospel. But then he goes on. He says the reason for that is to rescue us from this present evil age. Remember that phrase. That'll be an important one. We're going to come back to that in a second. It says, according to the will of God, our God and Father, right? That this whole story, everything that's happened since Genesis, is God has been building and creating a way to bring the Messiah, to bring back his people of God, to reconcile all things back to him, that what Jesus is doing is right in accordance with the entire scriptures. It says, according to the will of God and Father, and then the fourth part, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. See, the gospel that Paul is recognizing is that there's something further than just the limited, narrow scope of what was being preached to the Jews, but that now there's something bigger going on that is emblematic of us being rescued out of this present evil age. See, we tend to think of the gospel as solely a past event about some sort of future reality. But what I want to always push us to is to recognize that the gospel is, in fact, a historical event that shapes the moment we live now, the present. Notice that Paul says that to rescue us from the present evil age. It is not just implications about the future, which it is, but it is implications for the here and now, which again, as I will quote ad nauseum over and over, you'll get sick of hearing me say it, that the kingdom of God is here, present. Or some translations use the word the kingdom of God is near. And that's not time-wise, that's physical proximity, as you all are near to me. It says the kingdom of God is here. So let me illustrate with this quote by a guy named N.T. Wright. Has a great commentary on the book of Galatians. He says this. He says, the gospel message is all about something that has happened in Jesus, and as a result of which, the world is a different place. Jesus' followers are summoned to recognize that they now live in a different world and are to order their lives accordingly. There is a new thing that has happened. And Paul says that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new world has crashed right into this one. And because of which, we reorient the whole of our lives around that reality that is here now. Because the kingdom of God is available. And it requires that we rearrange our life, not to be saved, right? That's the work of Jesus, but to live into that present reality. So let me give you this diagram, which might help illustrate it as well. See, for Paul, we live in what's called, again, the present evil age. This is marked by sin, by brokenness, by systemic injustice, by death, disease, the Dodgers winning the NLDS, all of it. That is what it is marked by. It is the present evil age. It is broken, and we experience that. But for Paul, the gospel is what he calls the age to come, what Jesus calls eternal life, what Jesus also calls the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament was constantly looking towards this age to come, this new reality that was literally coming into the present. And where we live is where that X is. It's because of the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has brought about that age to come into the present. And so we now live in the overlap of the present evil age and the age to come. And so as we follow Jesus, as we disciple under our teacher Jesus, we are learning how to live into the age to come, marked by things like the first shall be last, marked by things like love of enemy, love of neighbor, marked by things like the forgiveness of sins, the confession of the ways that we've broken and contribute to the present evil age. Our sanctification is the $10 word, is about living into that age to come. God, it's like the Holy Spirit is trying to recreate us from the inside out so we can exist in the age to come. And so the gospel then is this arrow that is bringing about the age to come over that present evil age, only through the work of the cross, only through the death and the resurrection. Paul in Corinthians would talk about the resurrected Jesus as the first fruits of new creation. He says, this new reality has come. So in this controversy now that Paul is speaking into, what's happening is the Jews had not accepted the reality that the age to come had been present. And so they are saying you have to, in order to be saved, you have to operate from the old creation principles that were marked by that covenant demands that were about, that were the way in which in the present evil age, they were able to encounter God. But when the cross and the resurrection take place, something new, there's a new way, the veil is torn. There's a new way to interact and encounter God because Jesus alone had made the way for us. And so he looks at that church and says, you guys are, at one point he'll call them hypocrites, saying, you don't understand that you're living according to the old way, but you are fundamentally different. You have been made new by Jesus. And so to live according to that old pattern of living is to reject the gospel. So later in the next week, he'll talk about them as transgressors, which is this kind of, it's this harder line than even sinners. He says, you are, in fact, trying to bring about that old creation when the new's available. And so Paul, that's why in Galatians 1, he says, I'm astonished that you're deserting the gospel I brought. Like, how could you turn back when that age to come is here? So Paul is stepping in saying, church, you're missing how we live into this new reality now. The gospel is doing, it is the saving work of God that's liberating us out of the bondage of this present evil age, freeing us from the sin that so easily entangles so that we can live in that new way. This is what we are enslaved to, this old way of living, needing freedom and liberation from it. And the gospel is Jesus' saving work towards that. So in Paul's former life, with the same message the Jews are preaching, he would preach that any and all can come into the people of God if they become Jewish. The new gospel is any and all can come to the people of God if they just simply trust Jesus, period. If you trust in Jesus, you are in the people of God. You are living in that. The Holy Spirit is working to regenerate you, as we learn then to live into that reality. Listen to this example. I mean, this is grace, right? This is the kind of profound, challenging concept of grace that always threatens those who feel secure in their religiosity. This is what Philip Yancey describes grace like this. He says, true grace is shocking, scandalous. It shakes our conventions with its insistence on getting close to sinners and touching them with mercy and hope. He says, grace erases the boundary markers that we create about who is in and who is out. It insists on getting closer and closer to invite people into new life. And Paul says, this is what the gospel is doing. And then later at the end of chapter 1 in verse 21 through 24, he says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia and was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Paul says, my very existence, my very body became a sight of the gospel. He says, I was trapped in that old way, and yet here I am. And that word preaching the faith, it's actually the verbal form of gospel. Right, so it's that he, literally Paul is saying, I'm gospeling the faith. I am a living example of the gospel. He says, I who was so steeped in that Judaism that insisted on the present evil age, the ways of old creation, those principles of existence, he says, I now who once were steeped in that, had risen above the standards of anyone else that was around, he says, my very life now, because God encountered me on the road to Damascus, opened my eyes to see the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. And he says, my very self is the example of the gospel. I have been made new. He says, look at how I am doing. Look at the fruit of what his life was bringing. Where this church is in Judea and Cilicia didn't know him personally. They had heard of him. And they're like, man, the one who was persecuting us, who was killing us, is now gospeling the faith. He says, my very life is that reorientation. So Paul will go on now back to chapter 2. And he's going to talk about how that reality will reshape now how we exist as the people of God. And I'll warn you that this week and next week in particular, is some of the most dense, complex texts of probably all of Paul's writing in the New Testament. And so we're going to dig deeper into this next week as well. But listen to what he says here in verse 4. He says, "This matter arose because false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." All right, so Paul is bringing this gospel, and he's saying the reason I'm doing this is because some had infiltrated, some had came into our gathering that were continually pulling us back to those old creation dynamics. And as they're in there, they're suspicious of the freedom that he has. Right, the first thing that the gospel, the controversial gospel gives us is this freedom, is that we are no longer bound by those old ways of living. And so in our freedom, we live into that age to come in an utterly different way. And it looks so shocking to those that were steeped in Judaism of the old way that they begin to be suspicious of that and say, we have to come and see and figure out what's going on, because Paul seems to be throwing everything out. But it's that freedom that liberates us from the bondage of the old age that allows us to live in a new way. And we've talked a little bit about this before, but the idea of freedom is different biblically than we tend to think of it in our modern minds. Right? Freedom for us in our modern mind is the shedding of any restraint. That nothing can come, no authority should be on me, and I have freedom then to operate in the world. But biblically, an understanding of the gospel freedom is not freedom from restraint, but it's freedom from and the ability to actually say no. If the present evil age is operating and it's just the air we breathe and we're being formed constantly by it, freedom comes by being able to say no to those desires that are living in bondage to the present evil age. And so our freedom is the ability to say, I don't have to live that way anymore. I can step into a different manner of living. And Paul says that sort of freedom, that's allowing the gospel to go beyond the bounds that it once knew, is something so different that it rose eyebrows to say that is something different. There's a levity that comes when we are freed from the bondage of sin, when we're freed from the bondage of restrictions and religiosity. When those get removed, the freedom we step into offers us a new, compelling way to live that those on the outside look in and say, what is that? Maybe good, what is that, or a bad, what is that? But either way, it's noteworthy because it's so different, distinct, alternative to the way the world understands living. And Paul says that sort of freedom was the very thing that made me bring this up. He says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. He says, at stake with understanding this gospel freedom of that you do not have to adhere to the works of the law. Brought about, he says, that is the very truth, the core of the gospel. He says, I contend for the truth of the gospel so that we are not enslaved by the old manner of living and living according to those old creation dynamics, but stepping in to something new. We stop living lives oriented around the present evil age, and rather we step into the story of salvation, leaning into Jesus' ability to transform us into that age to come. He goes on in verse 6, he talks about the gospel freedom, but then he says the next thing that it transforms within us is our unity and the way that we then exist as a community. Look at verse 6 through 8. He says, as for those who were held in high esteem, that's speaking of James, Cephas, those kind of pillar apostles that were back in Jerusalem. Okay, so he went to Jerusalem to go figure out the issue that's going on, and that's what he's referencing here. He says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. He's saying to the church in Galatia, he's saying, listen, I went and I checked with your esteemed leaders. And it's kind of a little bit, kind of a little sarcastic here where he's like, listen, there's no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They're a guy just like me. He says, but I went there. And when I presented the gospel, not to check its validity, but I said, here's what I'm preaching. They sent him back out without adding anything. Meaning they didn't send them out and say, yeah, anyone and everyone can come to Jesus as long as they become Jewish. They didn't add that tagline. Paul says, hey, this is what I'm preaching. I'm preaching that anyone who comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of heritage, regardless of the people they come from, they can, in fact, be saved and enter into the family of God. And those esteemed leaders said, that's the gospel, and sent him back out. It says in verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Okay, that's another way of saying the Jew and the Gentile. Paul says, I have come, and they recognize my ability to go preach to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, of which most of us in this room would be that, so thankful for Paul's work in that. He says, in the same way that Peter was taking the message to the Jews and saying, there's this new manner of living. Verse 8, he says, for God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle of the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says that this two-pronged message of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles is all one collective gospel. And what you see in the book of Acts is essentially these two stories going out. It's the work of Peter and the work of Paul, who are preaching the gospel to all nations and are bringing about this. And he says, this is that mark of the multi-ethnic family of God. He says, the gospel, as it expanded beyond Jerusalem, is no longer an ethnocentric story. It is not about what God was doing through the Israelites any longer, but rather what he was doing throughout the entire world. And this unity of the gospel that is breaking beyond those boundaries is the very foundation of the church's resistance to racism, to classism, to sexism. Any sort of line that we use in society to demarcate others, the gospel is erasing that line, saying, no, the only thing is faith in Jesus. And any and all who place their trust in Jesus is welcome into the family of God. And Paul, next week, I'm telling you, he's going to come hard at this idea of ethnocentrism. He's saying, if you are living that way, you are living according to this present evil age. If that shows up in the church, he says that is not in any way the gospel of Jesus. And he will confront them, saying, no, it is no longer, what he'll say in verse 20, no longer I who live, but Christ in me. That's the thing that unifies the church, is the gospel of Jesus, not cultural boundaries. But notice also that Paul is not flattening our particularities, right? He's not saying that the Gentiles have to check their Gentileness at the door. He's saying, no, they can bring all of who they are, right? That the Jews can actually bring their heritage, their customs, their rituals. They can bring all of that. It's not the thing that saves or unites the people of God, but it's not a flattening to make everyone look homogenous. It's that actually the work of the gospel brings together all those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then in that collection, that diverse collection, that multi-ethnic family of God, we have this beautiful tapestry of what God is doing in the world that then demonstrates for the world around us the new humanity that lives into the age to come. That's why in Revelation, towards the end of the story, you see that. It's every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping God. It's we have a deep, profound unity amongst our particularities. Not leaving them at the door, but recognizing that through every contribution, we create a fuller picture of the image of God. So that is why we need one another. That's why Paul would say we are one body with many members. All of us created different, but created in the image of God, who bring about a fuller picture of what that is. It is a profound, controversial unity that I would say in this particular moment continues to be controversial, unfortunately, in our world. But Paul says this gospel is the thing that can unite all of those differences, because it's in the cross, it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that a new world has been made, and we now arrange our life differently because of that reality. Refusing to allow those lines of demarcation to stand. So Paul is, again, creating this new foundation. So he says that it's built off the controversial freedom, it's built off the controversial unity, and last, there's this controversial mission. And look at verses 9 through 10. He says, out of that we then go, and this is verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. Essentially, out of that, he says, when I was at Jerusalem, when we had resolved any of those differences, recognized it as one gospel, they sent us out to then continue on in the mission and the work that we had been called to. He says, we've been given that right hand of fellowship. And notice the way Paul says it. He says in verse 9, the very end, or the middle of verse 9, they recognize the grace given to me. Right, what an interesting way to talk about Paul's vocation, his calling. Right? Because what he's saying there is that yes, my life is the embodiment of what the gospel can do, and it's about what he's stepping into, but it's also about what he's stepping out of. And he's saying that grace that was given to me meant I created a new life, to which that grace recreated me, brought me out of that old pattern of living, and I now live into a different reality. Again, the story we know well. He was persecuting Christians. He hated Gentiles. He believed that they were restricting that age to come to be there. Right? And he's saying, I hated them. I was persecuting them. But the grace that God had deposited in me began to be the thing that reoriented everything about me. It transformed me from the ground up and sent me out to do a different work. Then he has this interesting tagline. It almost seems out of place in verse 10. But it says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. He says, one of the things that we all agreed on without any need for discussion is that we take care of the vulnerable. We take care of the poor. There's probably a little bit in here where Paul was actually traveling around to raise money for the church in Corinth, who was struggling financially. So he was taking up a collection and he was bringing it to them. And so there's an allusion to that. But there's also this sense that our mission is still unified, to take care of the poor, to take care of the vulnerable around us. If I could summarize kind of everything, all the words I've said in the past 30 minutes or so, it's this. It's that the controversial gospel invites us to reorient the whole of our lives around the work of Jesus. Top to bottom, the whole of our lives must be reevaluated, examined, prayerfully brought before the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, where am I living according to those old creation dynamics? Where am I living still in this present evil age? Where am I entangled and in bondage to that way of living? Because a new world has come. And Paul says, those lines we used to draw, they're erased now. We interact with others. This changes the way we interact socially, changes the way you approach your work, changes the way you approach your family, your money, your sexuality. Everything is reoriented now around the work of Jesus, who's offering that new way of living. You know, I can't help but preach a sermon like this and think of the just absurd ways that God's grace has also impacted me. I think about stories. I could sit here and tell you stories for hours about the way that the grace of God has reshaped my own life. I could tell you about early high school, late middle school years when I was just overrun by anger, just existed in this dark place, where I was just obsessed with people's opinions and perspectives of me, and so that resulted in me just lashing out in hatred towards others. I just existed in this dark place. And similar to Paul's Damascus story, I could tell you of sitting out in my backyard in Loomis, California, and God speaking and saying, why are you throwing your life away? And I heard that, and it began to be a moment in which God deposited grace in me that began to reorient the way I was living. It changed, it brought life to me in the same way that Paul says, I am now gospeling the faith. Look how different my life is because of the work of Jesus. I could tell you that story. Then I could tell you how it happens over and over, because it wasn't like just a straight line up and to the right after that. But I could tell you about late high school, early college, as I felt the call to ministry, and that swelled up into this deep self-righteousness, thinking I was just better than everyone else. And I lost friendships. I ruined friendships in that, because of my own arrogance, my own pride. But God again would break in through community, through loved ones who would confront me and would allow that softening, it would break down that heart of stone. Because that's the work of the gospel. This is a gospel, a story we need to hear over and over. Because we are steeped in that old creation dynamic. That present evil age has a strong hold on us. And we swim in its waters every single day. It's trying to lure us back to exist in that old way. And so this gospel of grace we preach over and over and over. Again, it was Paul, this very Paul, who said that I am chief among sinners. This very Paul who was preaching this gospel says, I am the one who in any room is the biggest sinner there. Church, this is the story we need over and over. And I have found the pattern in my life usually revolves around two things when I'm trying to break free from that old creation dynamics. It always starts with repentance. Always. With confronting my own shadow side, recognizing the way that that then ripples out into people around me, the way I contribute to the brokenness in those near me and those societally, the way that I perpetuate brokenness. I repent of that. I come before God, I come before others if I need to and seek out that repentance to own the brokenness. But then also it comes with what Paul would say in Romans 12, which we talked about a few weeks ago, the renewing of our minds. That it's then in that moment of repentance, we come before God and say, God, my mind is wired to go back towards that old creation ways. Renew who I am. Bring about a new pattern of living, a new pattern of thinking, so I can understand the gospel at hand and find my life wrapped up into that. So if there's one step I'd love for you to take this week, it's that you would take that step of repentance and renewal. That you would examine and say, where is my life caught up in that old way of living? Where do I need to repent and renew my thinking to recognize and reorient the whole of my life because the kingdom of God has happened, the gospel, that event in history has taken place. And we now step into that new reality. So what I want to do to close is I'm going to pray in a second, but I just want to ask maybe a few pointed questions to reflect on. And over this next few songs of worship, you're just going to have space to think about these things, to ponder these. And maybe for you, it is that first step of repentance and renewal, where you start to think about the way that God is provoking you. Say, I am stuck in a pattern of living that needs change. So a few questions to think through in a prayerful posture. When people look at your life, do they see a life marked by the controversial gospel of grace? Are you embracing the freedom that's offered by the gospel in your life? Or are you entangled, enslaved to that old way of living? Are you stuck in old creation principles? Stuck in an old manner of life? Hold that before God. Just hold that before God if you are. Is your life marked by a commitment to the radical unity of the church made possible only by the gospel? The radical unity of the church that lays down differences of opinions, that lays down differences to say that we are united by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And that holds us together. Two more. How has the transformative power of the gospel reoriented your life around the age to come? Again, go back, read Isaiah, those prophetic texts that speak about that new creation made new. And lastly, where are you resisting God's transformative work? Where do you see God trying to recreate you? He's trying to get you to loosen up your grip on the old pattern of living and say, there's a new way to live. Because Paul is saying that freedom that we have in the gospel will transform us. Where are we resisting that work of God? Let's pray as we close. God, we recognize the powerful hold that the old patterns of living have on us, Lord. There are things we build our identity on. There are things that we build our trust on that are ultimately failing, God. They're letting us down and we can't see it. And so God, I pray, Lord, like Paul, so impassioned that we would find ourselves wrapped up in that gospel of grace, that age to come, Lord, it's there, it's available, Lord. Help us to repent and renew our minds, thinking differently about this present moment. And so, Lord, I pray for those in here, God, who are seeing that brokenness firsthand. They feel like their life is just stuck in that. Lord, may you renew them. May you allow them to step into that next step of repentance and renewal. And Lord, we cover all of that with this deep gratitude for the work that you've done in my life, for the work that you've done in each person here. Lord, we need that grace. We need that gospel daily to be reminded of what you are doing to renew us, to renew our communities, and to renew this world. So Lord, may we not hinder that work, but may we help facilitate that work. So God, we give that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.